All right, Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the church. We're up to section 6. Section 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So, as we come to the end of the chapter on the church, we have to deal with the question of the headship of the church, which is what we're going to talk about first. But we're going to talk about it continually with an eye to this question of whether or not there is any other head in the church. Or of the church. Now, this section has been revised, parts of it deleted, parts of it have come under severe scrutiny, and I would say most Presbyterians, so-called today, would dismiss a great part of this section of chapter 25, section 6.
Question, how do the Lutherans still affirm that the Pope is Antichrist?
Confessional Lutherans still do, yes.
Okay.
This is, however, here as a matter of confessional integrity. People don't like it because they say, well, this is interpretive. News flash for everyone who uses the Westminster Confession. The entire confession is interpretive. So the idea that the rest of it is purely doctrinal and objectively biblical, etc., etc., etc. Talk about the Calvinistic parts with an Arminian and ask him whether or not he thinks that's the case. You know, the confession is interpretive. It's meant to be. It has to be.
Yeah.
Right? It's part of your duty as a confessor of the truth to confess that truth. And now, when we're talking about the church, we have to talk about this confession with respect to the church.
Isn't that the whole purpose of confessions?
Yes. So, the church the Church of Antichrist, the Church of Rome, has, as I've said a number of times, in some sense, it has inverted the order of our discussion. And begins with assumptions that drive their entire ecclesiology in an opposite direction from that of Protestants. We began with the invisible church and moved on to the visible church and then to church government and particular churches and the question of the faithfulness of particular churches. The Roman Church begins with this assumption that centers on the papacy, and from that then defines all of those other categories that we've already talked about. It's precisely that which makes it Antichrist. It's precisely the notion of exalting institution over confession, exalting Catholicity over particularity, to the exclusion of particularity. When they confuse and fuse together these categories, they've created a monstrous ecclesiology, which has been conducive of all kinds of theological and practical errors and heresies.
And does all that kind of start because of that verse where Jesus tells Peter that upon this rock I have built my church?
Well, they go to that verse, of course, and they say, well, look, this is Peter and his successors. Again, contrary to the vast majority of early church fathers, and what I would argue is, in fact, the more natural reading of the text. That is, that it is a confession of Peter upon which the church is built. So, you know, Protestants begin with that idea that the confession, it's a confession of Peter. The Romanists are starting with this idea, it's Peter. And you're going to come to very different conclusions. You know, whether or not you stake all of your claims in Matthew 16 or not, by beginning with those assumptions, you're going to have to grapple with the biblical material, and it will shape the way you understand the Bible.
So when they say that Peter is the head of the church, they're starting backwards, correct? And that's how they end up where they are today?
I mean, Peter is a member of the church precisely because of his confession of true religion. And if he didn't confess the true religion, he wouldn't be a member of the true church. But you see, they begin with Peter, and therefore whatever Peter confesses defines what is the true religion. And in that case, then, the Bible and really everything is subordinate to what Peter confesses, because the person of Peter, or perhaps they would say the office of Peter, is that which is the point of Catholicity and unity. Now, Protestants are not the only ones, by the way, that have a problem with Romanism on this point. The Eastern Orthodoxy, they have a very big problem with this idea of the primacy of Peter as well. They have a view of the church that is not confusing a lot of the categories that Rome confuses. They do have confusions, but it's not carried to this level. It's not prosecuted to this degree. And it never developed to the point where they would have one guy who could arise, as Paul prophesies in 2 Thessalonians 2, of a man of sin, someone arising in the temple of God as a consolidating point. That really can't happen in Orthodoxy in that way. And it in part because Orthodoxy recognizes national and provincial particular churches, and it is much more decentralized than Romanism.
Do the Eastern Orthodox recognize the Pope as the Antichrist, or do they just view him as like an errorist?
They recognize him as a bishop who is in very serious error. And they view him as one bishop among many, and probably not a very good one.
Mm. Almost like a rogue bishop then who takes too much power to himself.
Yeah, they see him as and then this goes back, this is a question, historically, there were, in the early church you had the Patriarchy of Rome, Patriarchy of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, and the Patriarchy of Jerusalem. And To that, there were some other patriarchies that were also added. They were considered in the early church, in a sense, first among equals. So to have one patriarchy all of a sudden assume to himself all of that prerogative and assume a power and position over the other guys, it didn't sit well with them. And it never really sat well with them. And finally, the breach was formalized over the Filioque, which came much later. But in the 1050s, the breach formally erupts between the Pope of Rome and the Eastern Church, and it's formalized by this mutual excommunication of bishops that had been sent back and forth. That's more of an historical question.
Have they been pretty much solid on separate, on staying separate from the papists, or do they kind of do it like the Lutherans and the Presbyterians nowadays, where they kind of have inner communion between them?
Orthodoxy participates in ecumenical endeavors, but they will not, they're not supposed to participate as an equal, but merely as a representative of what is true in the midst of a bunch of false choices. So they don't. They don't view themselves as there to compromise or really work with these other people. In that sense, they have a very different view of the end of the ecumenical endeavor. They think everybody needs to come back to Orthodoxy.
So they're there pretty much just to bear testimony to the truth.
Yeah.
Okay. So they understand testimony bearing.
They understand that idea to some extent. Yes. Yeah. To the extent that, you have to understand that over time, the insularity the pressures of Rome, Orthodoxy has felt the need to respond in certain ways and define itself in certain ways that perhaps it wouldn't have if Rome had not been so corrupt. But it has, and it's had a corrupting influence on Orthodoxy as well, Romanism. So, again, we shouldn't be surprised that this is the case. I mean, are we, and this is one of the things that people get aggravated about, is that we're bringing a matter of historic testimony into our confession here. You need to know something about history in order to identify the Pope. You have to have a certain prophetic stance to be able to confess this about the Pope. And so there are people who claim to be Westminster Presbyterians and so on, but they don't want to adopt the positions that are necessary eschatologically or with regard to historical testimony. They just don't have right conceptions, and so they have a very big problem here. They tend to be fundamentalist in their thinking. They're fundamentalistic. They're the people who are all about the proof texts and not really about these proof texts as loci of theology or places where certain theological propositions are being taught. They have this idea that the Bible is sort of the raw data of the Bible is enough to correct errors and heresies when it arises, and it's simply not. Yeah.
These would be the people that would reject that history is a term of communion, right?
A what?
These would be the kind of people that would reject that history is a term of communion?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and yet clearly here the confession is demanding certain historical presuppositions or presumptions in order to confess what they're confessing at the assembly.
I also heard someone this week say something like, you know, I don't call it Calvinism. I just call it biblical. How the people that hate to assign names certain things. Yeah. But the reason we assign it or we call it Calvinism is because it has some historical testimony to it. Correct?
Is that why? It certainly has a historical dimension. It has a rooting and grounding in history, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. In fact, it's necessary. You know, the fact that the vast majority of people who take that attitude can't even read the Bible in Greek or Hebrew. They're reliant on a translation. That translation is itself, in part, historical testimony. Right? And that's, you know, we've talked about the issue of translations in the past, but the problem with the modern translations beyond the issue of textual integrity, there is this issue of the context in which it was translated and whether or not the historical context can bear in the translation or can mark in the translation those necessary points that pertain to historical testimony. So the translation of the Bible that you use is itself part of historical testimony. And that's an important thing to keep in mind when we talk about it. It's not the only factor, but it is an important thing. When we're confessing certain things. And remember, the Westminster Assembly is confessing certain things regarding the nature of the ecclesiastical enterprise within Great Britain. And they want to make sure that they're reforming the Church of England and Ireland according to the example of Scotland and the best reformed churches on the continent. Now they see this as an English-speaking endeavor, one that's going to take in the entirety of the nation as more recently unified at that time under James I. And that has bearing on why, for example, they choose to use the King James Bible as the proof texting, for the proof texting of the confession. Right? They're not unaware of their historical context or what they're trying to do. Okay? They're trying to bring together all of disparate parties in the country.
The fact that
in these countries
they call the Pope Antichrist isn't because of their historical circumstances being in England, but it's because that the Pope is the Antichrist, correct? So it's not just
historically they stand in a position to make that call.
Okay.
Right? They're at that point where they've witnessed the Reformation and now they're standing apart from Romanism, and they can identify. You know, when you're within something, it's hard to see it for what it is. A lot of times, you know, in order to get an objective read on something, very often you have to go out of it. That's why John in Revelation is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness so he can behold the identity of the woman. Right in Revelation 17, you're not going to get that idea if you're within. This is a problem people have when they're within, and the problem, and we talked about this in different contexts a little bit with regard to occasional hearing and occasional communion. When you are still within a system, when you're still attending corrupted worship and so on, everything is going to look very different to you than it will if you come out of it. That's why in Revelation 18, you know, the command is come out of her, my people, be separate. Right? You can't remain in it and bear testimony against it. That's the problem. Okay, so the fact is these Protestants, these early Protestants, stand in a better position probably than any, clearer position, to see Rome at the height of its deformity and in the exercise of desperation trying to get that Reformation genie back in the bottle. They can't ever do it, but they're going to try. And every attempt that Rome makes just confirms again and again that this intuition that Romanism is Antichrist is true. Now, it shouldn't be a big surprise. I mean, as early as Irenaeus in the early church, in his Against Heresies, he talks about the fact that that man of sin, what hindered the man of sin being revealed was the Roman Empire. That once the Roman Empire was out of the way, we would get to see who it was that would take its place. And we do. The Holy Roman Empire, the papacy and its part in all of that come into play in time. So from the very earliest days of the church, they were looking toward Rome. They already knew it had something to do with Rome. It shouldn't be any surprise then. And by the way, I want to point out here, they don't refer to the Pope as the Bishop of Rome. They call him the Pope of Rome. You know, and as we'll see, they do that, I think, for a reason. You know, he does not function as a bishop of a particular church. He's not functioning that way. He's not functioning as a mere Latin or Italian bishop. But he's functioning in a way very much contrary to the office of bishop. If we read the accounts, you know, in Timothy and Titus, what a bishop ought to be, what a pastor ought to be, a teacher in the church ought to be. So that's all important to our purpose here. So let's begin looking at question one. Is there no other head of the visible church but the Lord Jesus Christ, and can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof? The answer is no. We want to begin looking at Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22.
Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence.
Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
Yeah, Christ very clearly is the head of the church. And this is something, it doesn't get developed much more in chapter 25 of the Confession, precisely because this is really the starting point for our form of presbyteral government. So if you want to know more about where this is going to lead, if you take the right and proper view of this in terms of organization and institution, we need to go to our form of presbyteral government where this is spelled out. Therefore, we say the Popish Church does err, maintaining that not only Christ is the universal head of the church, but that there is another visible head under him, who say they is the Pope of Rome, Christ's vicar, or deputy under him. Now, vicar of Christ, vicare file Dei, he has on one of his crowns, and you know, that in Latin, the numeric value of that is 666. Vicar, the Son of God. That vicar, the word vicar means instead of. It is like vicarious atonement. The same word, vicarious atonement. That's an atonement that was made one in place of another. Christ has made a vicarious atonement for us. So when we call the Pope, when they call the Pope the vicar of Christ, they're saying that he's here instead of Christ. He's standing in the stead of, or in the room of Christ, and he is the visible head. But The reasoning on this is contrary to the entire bent of Scripture. Now, again, if you approach the question with the point of view that Peter is that rock upon which Christ is going to build his church, then of course you're going to see his successors in this kind of light. We've talked about what was going on in Matthew 16. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that now. I think a natural reading asserts that Christ is eliciting a confession. A confession that he is the Son of God. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the point of that passage in Matthew 16. And that it's upon that confession that the church will be built, not upon the person or even the office of Peter. We think that the papists are confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because as not many husbands, but one only is the head of the wife, so Christ only is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23,
for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Now, that that's a problem. You know, this idea the church would have two heads. Now, I suppose in the modern age where marriage is viewed as an egalitarian enterprise, and it's become, marriage for modern man has become a two-headed monster, the popish view isn't so far-fetched. But the biblical view is that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There aren't two heads. Right? Even a supreme or superior and an inferior head, if you will. There's one, the headship is one. It's singular and subsumed under the person of one. And when we're talking about the church in light of this, then there isn't any room for there to be another head. You know, even a visible head like the Pope. To have that kind of view, frankly, I think is to mistake and misappropriate the office of bishop and really to demonstrate a powerful misunderstanding of what it is pastors and teachers are called to do and to be in the church. And it's also to confuse the point that we made a few sections ago in chapter 25, that the government of the church was given to the church. In other words, the church pre-exists its government. Christ is the head of the church, the church is his body, but the governing of that is subsequent to the existence of the head and the body. What Romanism has done is, again, confused categories and flattened the theological point that the Pope is not going to be, or could not possibly be, in any sense prior either to Christ, which I don't think that they would be so stupid as to assert directly, but the body of Christ, you know, that the government would somehow precede, and yet That's exactly one of the errors that has led Rome into all kinds of other error and heresy, and has allowed it to develop into an anti-Christian institution. Right, second, because the church is espoused to one only, namely, to Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:3.
1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God.
Yeah, so again, the church is espoused to one, to Christ, not to the Pope or to any other figurehead. There is no central figure with relation to the church, which is the body of Christ, except Christ, who is the head. Right. The government is upon his shoulders. The body doesn't descend from the government. Right. The body, in fact, unto the body, Christ has given government, and in the body he set government. But again, Romanism reverses that. Romanism misinterprets that. Romanism perverts that. Three, because the church is the body of Christ only. Ephesians 1:22-23.
And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
So, there's no indication in the Bible that the church is the body of any other person, right, or any other head. There's Christ, and that's it. There's no indication of this idea of the Pope being the head and the church then subsuming this position as a body, not only of Christ, but a body in a sense of the Pope. You know, if he's the head. Right, fourth, because among all the ecclesiastic orders instituted and appointed by Christ, we do not read of such a creature as a universal vicar of Christ. Ephesians 4:11.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
And, you know, we can search everywhere in the Bible. We're not going to find this idea. The idea, in fact, is a remnant of, their proof goes back to the idea of a high priest in Israel. So that they're taking from the ceremonial law, which is fulfilled in Christ, and they're trying to make it something which has abiding, exhaustive validity. You know, the Romanists are the real theonomists of their day. They've been the ones who've pushed to see the application of the law of God in its abiding, exhaustive validity.
Yeah. Aren't they Judaizers? Isn't that what Judaizers
yes.
do?
Yeah, well, that's what you become when you start going down that road of failing to distinguish moral law from ceremonial judicial law.
Isn't that what they do in the Mass, where they continually offer a sacrifice,
yes.
just like the Jews would do, continually offer sacrifice? Okay.
And they're getting all of that from ceremonial Mosaic ceremonial law and appointments. But we know that the government of the Christian church is on Christ's shoulders, that he's the one who set officers in the church, that he set these officers in the church the New Testament church, not in addition to the ceremonial officers of the Mosaic economy, but he set them for the governing of the New Testament church. Now, we don't think the church began on Pentecost, but the governing and the nature of the communion clearly changes, you know, as we move from the Old to the New Testament era. And we understand the Bible as constitutive in this sense. If the Bible does not tell us that this or that officer belongs in the church, then it doesn't belong there. You know, Jure Divino Presbyterianism is an assertion that Christ had a right, that he actually did, and he had a right to set a government in the church to tell us, you know, how to govern ourselves, what the contours of it ought to be, and so on, but defining the roles of the various officers. We're not ever going to find the Bible telling us that there's a universal vicar of Christ. There's no hint of the papacy. At least not in that way. As we're going to see, the only hint of the papacy is when the Bible prophesies the rise of that man of sin and Antichrist, the anti-Christian system. All right, fifth. Because the church is one body only. Unless it is a monster, but one body cannot have two heads. So Romans 12, 4 and 5.
Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another.
Yeah, if we consider the language, there's only one body. And that means there's only one head. And we already know who that head is. Paul has made it clear. Scripture has confirmed it everywhere. The idea then that any bishop, let alone the Bishop of Rome, would be the head of the church is unfounded in Scripture. You can't find it there. For one body, as said, to have two heads would be to be a monster. And indeed, Rome is a monster. It's figured as a beast in Revelation. Right? A beast that resembles another beast, a civil beast, which is a conglomerate of horrific visions of vicious predatory animals. It's a monster. But that's not the church of the Bible. Rome has assumed a power that has made it monstrous. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But Rome has, in fact, developed along a line in clear hostility or antipathy to the distinctions and descriptions that the apostle gives regarding the government of the New Testament church. Right. Six. Because Christ can only inspire or breathe in vigor, sense, motion, and for spiritual life into his members. Ephesians 5, 29, 30, John 6, 48, 50, and 51, and John 15, 1 and 2.
Ephesians 5, verses 29 and 30. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verses 50 through 51. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world.
John 15, verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit be taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit.
So, if Christ alone can breathe life into the church, if he is the only head and so on, then, again, the Pope has no part or place in that scheme. He's not able to breathe spiritual life into the body, into the church. He's not the head. He's not one who is holding forth the sense in which the church ought to be understood. He's holding forth everything contrary to that, as you're going to see. And 7, because there must not be lordship and sovereignty among them under Christ their head and the Lord. Luke 22:25 and 1 Peter 5:2 and 3.
Luke 22:25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors.
1 Peter 5:2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock.
So there are a couple things, right? Jesus rebukes the apostles, as a matter of fact, when they start to have a discussion about who should be greater. Presbyterianism asserts a parity amongst the teaching elders in particular, but in terms of rule and governance among all of the elders, there's a parity. Romanism asserts this hierarchical government. Every prelatic system has hierarchical bishops, and Romanism takes that and puts at the top of it all the Pope of Rome, so that the Roman bishop is not simply merely the head of a particular church, but he claims to be the head of all particular churches. They all are under him. Now, again, when Peter talks about bishops and so on not being lords over God's heritage, the Greek word there is kleron. The people of God are actually called the clergy. In the Romanism, prelacy, prelatic systems, systems where they have hierarchical government, they tend to have this clergy-lady distinction between the people in the ministry. That's not really what the Bible's teaching. There isn't this clerical hierarchy. In fact, all of the people of God are members of the clergy. There is inheritance. And the fact is, the ministry is subordinate to the inheritance. Right. The whole point of ministry is that ministers have come to serve, not to be served. That they've come to wash the feet of God's people, not to have their feet washed, and so on. That's the model in the New Testament. Very different model when you look at Romanism, or when you look at any kind of prelatic system. Romanism does prelacy better, or maybe we should say worse, than all of the rest. Right, so eight. If the Pope is not so much as a bishop of a particular church, he cannot be universal bishop. But we must say the first is true, not a bishop of a particular church, because he doesn't perform the office of a bishop, which is set down 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7-9.
1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Titus 1:7-9, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers.
So, the office of bishop actually has certain requirements, right? There are certain things a bishop has to do. The Bishop of Rome, the Pope, doesn't do that. He doesn't really perform what belongs to the office of a bishop. You know, instead, he's surrounded by his curia. He's dressed in all kinds of ornamental clothing, and he presides like a king.
Yeah. Do other bishops wear the same kind of attire that he does, more kingly than priestly?
Bishops all have... There's a certain garb for bishops and cardinals and archbishops and all. They have different... It's all based on the Roman civil government.
I meant to say like Eastern Orthodox bishops.
Do they wear garb as well. But it's not like... it's not really the kind of thing you see going on with Rome. I'm not... Just because I noted that Eastern Orthodoxy, that they have a big objection with the primacy of Peter and all of that, does not mean that everything about the way they govern is correct. It is simply to say that they haven't been caught up in all of the corruption that really has led Rome to be antichrist. They're not in a state of being heretical. They're schismatical, but not heretical, as Stapfer would say in his theology. Okay. Likewise, then, the Erastians and others, such as Arminians, who make the supreme magistrate the head of the church. Now, you might say, oh, I didn't know Arminians did that. Erastians, maybe, if you know something about Erastus. And Erastians say the Anglican Church was Erastian, is Erastian. The head of the state is the head of the church, which, of course, at this time has created a very bizarre situation where you have a woman, the queen, as head of the Anglican Communion. That's Erastianism. Arminians also tended toward the Erastian, and we see that even now in this country, which has been so corrupted by Arminianism. Now, the idea that most people have regarding freedom of religion and this idea that as long as you are peaceable, you know, all these different denominations and so on can worship together. There is in that idea, inherently, there is an Erastian notion. That is, in the rejection of the establishment principle, there is this notion that the magistrate is actually, in some sense, at least in certain areas, a higher authority than, in fact, the Word of God. And that he has a higher authority, in some sense, over the church. And, you know, we can get into that, discuss that, but this is where church incorporations and so on come into place.
Yeah. Because wouldn't, at that point, the appeal of the church be my government's freedom of religion gives me the right to do what I do and
correct.
Not divine right?
Yes. Yeah. Hmm. So, and that's actually how a lot of people argue.
Yeah.
It's a free country. Right. And you probably have your 501c3 status and even licensed by the state to talk that way. Okay, so enjoy your Erastian, your incipient Erastianism. Enjoy it. Drink deeply at it. All right. They're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because the Protestant religion, as it is contained in the Harmony of Confessions, which is a Harmony of Confessions was a document that was issued in the 17th century that placed all of the earlier Reformed confessions side by side, but especially in the Confession of Faith, recorded in the First Parliament of King James VI, known as the National Covenant. Does not acknowledge any supreme head or governor of the church, neither angel, man, pope, prince, nor potentate, save the Lord Christ, from whom alone all subordinate power and authority is derived to the officers of his own church. You see, for them, for the initial Reformed and Reformers, that is axiomatic. If Christ is the head of the church, as they're asserting, then the Pope of Rome can in no sense be the head of the church. You don't have to argue both points, you know, if you have a grasp of logic. By the way, the National Covenant is a very pointed testimony against Romanism. It has a seemingly endless catalog of errors and heresies that are promulgated by the Roman Church. So the National Covenant, or the National Confession, as it was also known in Scotland, that takes preemptive aim at Rome and denounces Romanism as being the Antichrist long before this is taken up and confessionalized in the Westminster Confession. The Roman Church is holding this point of view, you know, the Church of Scotland is holding this point of view regarding the Roman Church really from its inception, or I should say from the beginning of the Reformation in 1560. Right. Second, because if the supreme magistrate is a church officer, he must derive his power from Christ, he must be a spiritual ecclesiastical head and governor, and not a civil only. And if such, then Christ has devolved his own place and office upon him, which is without scripture proof, which is why we're not going to give any scripture proof, because there isn't any. Christ doesn't do that. There's no reason to think that he's going to devolve his authority to the civil magistrate. And yet again, people reject the establishment principle. People who reject the notion of national churches really end up embracing some form of overt or covert Erastianism when they begin to argue and to plead for toleration and liberty of conscience and what we would call pretended liberty of conscience and all of that. Because what they're asking is, they're asking for the magistrate to give protection and place to all of these other views. Well, that makes the magistrate, in a sense, an officer in the church or over the church. In a way that should never be. Not as a defender of an established church, but rather as one who has to define what is and is not acceptable and permissible within his civil bounds. All right, that's the job of church officers and councils and so on, as we'll see in chapter 31. Third, because if the supreme magistrate is the head of the church, he must have a right to this title either by human law or by divine warrant. Laws of a nation cannot make him head of the church, because such laws cannot make him an ecclesiastical and spiritual officer. On the other hand, there's no divine warrant or commission from Christ, as is clear from Matthew 18:17, as well from the epistle to Timothy and Titus, which we can look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Also, Ephesians 4:11, Romans 12:7 and 8, and 1 Corinthians 12:28.
Matthew 18, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
First Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let them, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them soundly, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their own mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.
Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
Romans 12, verses 7 and 8. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness.
1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues.
So the point of all of this is, whatever catalog we look to in the New Testament, we really don't find anything that would give us any indication that the magistrate is going to be the head of the church, or that the magistrate even has a right to dabble in sacred matters, in sacris. We can see in the Bible the magistrate has a power circus sacra concerning sacred things, but not in sacris, not in sacred things. And yet, Erastianism has to presume just that point. The fact is, the Erastian proposition is presuming that Christ either hasn't set a government in the church, or that he has made the government of the church in some sense subordinate to and responsive to the civil magistrate. Which is why in prelatic governments, the system, the organization very much resembles monarchies. It has a lot of characteristics of a monarchy. When you see that, you already know that you have a system that is forming or conforming to the civil magistrate rather than that which Christ is establishing the church. So this is not to say that all Arminians are Erastian. They're not, but all Arminians really are Pelagians, and that's bad enough. All right. Let's move on to question two. Is the Pope that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the Church of God against Christ and all that is called God? The answer is yes. We're going to look at Matthew 23, 8-10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, 4, 8, 9, and Revelation 13, verse 6.
Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And verses 8 and 9. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders.
Revelation 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven.
Though this is denied by the Church of Rome, yet the true description of Antichrist agrees with it. In fact, I'm reminded of a statement in that Richard Baxter has in his Christian Directory. Baxter says at one point that if the Pope of Rome is not that Antichrist and that man of sin, he has the ill fortune of so resembling him. And I think that really, in a sense, sums up the sentiments of a lot of these Puritans and Reformed people at the time of the First and Second Reformations. I want to point out that the Confession does not simply say that he is an Antichrist, but rather the Confession identifies him pointedly as that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition. That is, the one that is prophesied right there, particularly in 2 Thessalonians 2. Right? And why is that important? Because you cannot be confessional and claim to be confessional and then say that, well, I agree with that the Pope is an Antichrist. No, no, no. The Confession doesn't just say he is an Antichrist. There are a lot of Antichrists, but he is that particular Antichrist who is seated in the temple of God. He is that particular Antichrist who is also the man of sin and the son of perdition. That's who the Pope of Rome is identified, and we are told that he is in the Confession. That's the confessional point of view. If you can't accept that, you're not confessional. By the way, I would say if you can't accept that, you're not really even Protestant. Because the entire Protestant Reformation is predicated upon this confession that the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin. You know, Luther said that when he could answer the Roman, the Pope, but at every point, he came back to this question, but yes, but the Church must be obeyed. He said, I couldn't get around that. And then he said, and finally, by the grace of God, I did get around it. And what he meant was this. He finally came to the realization that the Roman Church was not the Church of Christ. That the Roman Church was the Babylonian captivity of the Church, as he called it. That it was the Church of Antichrist. And that's why he finally felt himself at liberty to leave. So had he not come to that conclusion, and the implications of that conclusion, there would have been no Protestant Reformation. So the affirmation here in our confession is a necessary one for Protestants. especially Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters. All right. We know that he is the Antichrist, first of all, because he's not one single man, but an order and race of men succeeding to one another in that same state and office, which you will see by comparing 1 John 4:3 and 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8 together.
1 John 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world."
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming."
So what we have is not a single individual, but a series of individuals. And these are a series of individuals who are, or who comprise, a single Antichrist because they occupy the same state in office. There's one pope at a time. Except when there isn't, of course, if you know the history of the papacy. There are anti-popes and false popes, and there's Pope Joan, which is a real problem for the papacy. But beside that, their confession is that there's one pope at a time, and generally that is the case. Of course, now we have Pope Emeritus. I'm not sure how he figures in. Anyhow. Number two, his coming is after the manner of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
2 Thessalonians 2:9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders."
With all power and signs and lying wonders. I mean, the Roman Church. Not only is a communion founded upon a series of lies, but a series of lying wonders. Whether they're wonders that are attributed to praying to saints, or to touching relics of saints, or, for example, there's a place in Italy every year where the blood of some saint liquefies. It's in some glass tube and it liquefies, and people, it's almost like the water, if it's troubled by the angel, the first one who gets here gets healed or something. They bow down and they worship this. It's superstition and darkness. It's all kinds of bizarre, occultic kinds of things that they try to somehow associate with Christianity. And that's the manner of Satan. Third, as to his name, he calls himself a Christian, but in very truth he's an adversary to Christ, and by consequence one that denies Jesus to be the Christ. Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:19, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 again, and 1 John 2:23.
Revelation 17, verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful."
Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army."
2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming."
1 John 2:23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also."
So, really, to be that Antichrist means to be one who is a counterfeit Christian. Antichrist really is not someone who doesn't profess Christianity. Only improperly do we speak of that. When we speak of Islam as being the Eastern Antichrist, it is, but only improperly, and in this sense that Islam itself is an entire religion which has arisen after Christianity to thwart Christianity. Romanism is more of a fifth column movement. It is an anti-Christian movement that took its rise and began its exercise within the Christian church. It didn't separate itself. And this makes it very much and very properly anti-Christ. He's an adversary from within. He's, in fact, if we understand the term, the son of perdition, it's only used outside of 2 Thessalonians, it's only used one other place in the Bible, and that is in the Gospel, where it's used to describe Judas, one who is in the inner ring, the inner fellowship with Christ, who betrays him. So, to be the man of sin and the son of perdition, that term son of perdition is already telling us this is going to be one who would arise from among the church. They're going to have some connection there. It's not a political figure, although it has political consequences, as we see in Revelation. The fourth, we're told he sitteth in the temple of God as God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposed him and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Yeah, first of all, note again, he has to be seated in the temple of God. Antichrist is not outside, but inside the church. So, in some way, the Church of Rome, there must be, as Calvin points out, a true church at Rome, even if Rome is not the true church. Because there has to be a sense in which Antichrist is seated in the temple of God. All right? The other thing is the idea that he's seated there as God. And this has been something which has been gradually unveiling, although the Reformers saw it pretty clearly. It is achieved dogmatic status with Vatican I in 1870. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking the infallible dogma. That's as God. Remember, that language as God should take us all the way back to what Eve says when she's talking to the serpent. Right? The serpent says, when the serpent says to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as God, discerning good from evil. That's what the Roman pontiff does. And in fact, if you look at the history of the medieval church, sometimes he was referred to as a god or in godlike terms. None of this should be surprising. The fifth, he rules in the great city and exercises dominion over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17, 18.
Revelation 17, 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. I'm sorry, one chapter. 17, 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Yeah, the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And by the way, we're told that she reigns, she's seated on the seven hills, or the seven mounts. And Rome is one of those cities that has seven hills. The seven hills of Rome, they're all named. Each one has a name. Capitoline and Aquitaine, and there are a number. They're all named. All right? So when we're looking at this proposition, we need to take these kinds of things into account. Where is such a correspondence when people say, for example, that that this was, say, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, each letter in his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Is D.C., Washington, D.C., is it a great city? Sure. I suspect you could say that. But is it seated on seven hills? No. All right. And beside, we're at that point. Was Reagan even an ecclesiastical figure? No. Pope is. He's an ecclesiastical figure who is also a political figure. And this is all borne out. 6, he deceives them that dwell on the earth with lying wonders and miracles, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 again, and Revelation 13, 14, and 15.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders.
Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed.
Right, and this is what he's done. He, you know, the papacy has deceived the masses again and again with lying wonders and miracles, with just plain lies. Built on deception. He causes all sorts of persons to receive his mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Revelation 13, 16 and 17.
Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name.
Yeah, and so there are a lot of suggestions as to what that mark is. One thing we know right off the bat is that the mark in the hand and in the forehead signifies that he is influencing what they do and what they think. All right, he causes them to do and think in a certain way, and if you don't, you're not going to be able to buy and sell. Now, I would suggest that there are a lot of things that we could bring into this picture. The Roman Church has, for some time now, since the 50s, it has sponsored a project called the European Union, the Common Market. They've undoubtedly done other things like this before. They are very adept politically and economically. They have their own bankers that would rival Jewish bankers. All right. So they're in a conflict continually. They're always involved in conflicts because of who they are and what they are and where they are and so on. They play a big part in the unfolding of things in the world. But the last thing that I want to point out is, to him agrees what Paul says, and now you know what withholdeth namely the Roman Emperor, he might be revealed in this time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7.
2 Thessalonians 2:6-7, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
So Paul is writing and saying, look, the man of sin, this Antichrist, has not been revealed fully yet. There's something in the way, and as I alluded to earlier, Irenaeus in his Against Heresies talks about the fact that Polycarp communicated to him and told him that what hindered the revelation of the Antichrist, the man of sin, was in fact the Roman Emperor, the pagan Roman Empire at the time. That had to be taken out of the way, but they were looking for its replacement, and in its replacement, they believed that they would find Antichrist. So that was again the teaching in the earliest church, and the reformers all confirmed then that this is exactly what happened. And we're not going through 2 Thessalonians or some of these other verses in Revelation point by point, but we need to remember that Rome is the city of seven hills. Rome exerts and has exerted for thousands of years now. It's been the center of political power and pressure on the world. And they've had that influence for a long, long time, and they still have it through the economic union or the common market in Europe. We know that the one who would take the place of the Roman emperor would himself be like unto him. I'm not going to go through the verses here, but it's pretty clear if we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, but also if we look at some of the things said in Revelation. This empire of the Holy Roman Empire and then the Roman, what we call the Roman Catholic Church, this arises from the fall of the pagan Roman Empire. It comes out of that, flows from that. We're not looking in the wrong place when we look to Rome. We're looking in the wrong place when we're trying to look anywhere else. We're missing the point. Everything is pointing us to Rome in the Bible. Right? From the fact that the fourth kingdom of Daniel was the Roman Empire, to the point that that this Antichrist, this woman, is seated on the back of, she is the great city seated on the seven hills. All these things are pointing to this. So, in conclusion, I think what we need to recall is what I said at the very beginning. What we have in section 6 is a bit of historical testimony, in our confession. And people who really aren't confessional, people who really aren't Orthodox, people who really aren't Protestant, have a hard time with that. They're really fundamentalists. They're really Anabaptistic in their thinking. They don't see that the confessing of the true religion occurs in an historical context, and that necessitates certain identifications if we're going to be witnesses for God and His truth in the world. Right? This idea that we're just going to proof text everything, I don't know how you would ever proof text, by the way, any prophecy. How can you interpret any prophecy apart from history? You need something beyond Scripture to begin to get a sense of that fulfillment of prophecy. Right? But this is a very controverted passage, and yet this is a passage at which I think you have to say, either I am really a Protestant, or, I'm not really sure. I'm really not sure that I'm a Protestant. Protestants say, and it's a necessary confession for Protestants to confess, that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ. And if you can't do that, Of course he shouldn't be communicant, let alone be a minister in the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, or any claiming to be a legitimate successor to the Church of Scotland, or even any Reformed church. Okay, so next time we're going to take up the question of the communion of the saints, and we will begin to discuss, I suppose, some more controversial issues there.